Wow, it's an exciting time to be a part of the Landmark Church. So many good things are going on that we get to celebrate. We're in the middle of a small group break. End of July, we'll be training new leaders, hopefully starting new groups if you're interested in that, because we believe that small groups are where we build community. But as we're going through that, we also wanted to take a time for what we call a month of rest and renewal. There's a biblical principle of sabbatical, of work and then rest. And so you can see a little card in your copy of Lifelines that explains this. Every day on social media and email, you'll get an outline of a scripture, a prayer, an exercise to help you spend some really special time with God over the next month. So please pay attention to that. Speaking of sabbatical, our shepherds are wanting to make sure that our ministers stay encouraged and revived, and so our brother Jeremy Swindle will be on sabbatical the month of July. He'll be here next Sunday for the combined service, and you know, I don't know anybody who works harder or has a higher spirit of excellence than Jeremy, and so guys, please listen to me. A sabbatical is not a fancy word for vacation. It's a word for a time of rest, renewal, to replenish. But before Jeremy starts that, can we just express our appreciation to him? Please be praying for him over that month. Well, we're in our series on the seven churches. There were seven churches in what we call modern-day Turkey. They were sort of a circuit, and there were seven letters written. We're calling this series Eyes Wide Open because Jesus is walking among the churches. He's seeing the good things and the bad things. And Jesus loves every one of these churches so much that he's given them specific instructions on how they can become stronger. Now, we as a church right now, we're going through a period of redreaming. We're going to introduce some things this fall about how we can have a greater impact in Montgomery, Tri-County area, and actually the whole world. But before we do that, we want to take a time of sort of evaluation through these stories. Because not only is Jesus giving specific instructions for the growth and the health of the church, we need to also understand that Satan has got a specific plan himself to destroy the church. And we see that in every one of these stories. God's working, we know he's more powerful, but Satan is also working. And Satan has a specific plan, I'd say, for every church. He has a specific plan for every individual. What might get one person may not get the other, but he's fine with changing plans. Y'all know one of my favorite lines is, if Satan can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. Would you say that with me? If Satan can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. Now, I hate to tell you, that's not a scripture. Okay. But it is a scriptural principle that Satan is willing to change plans to get you. Let's read some other things very similar. Read this out loud with me. If Satan can't destroy your faith, he'll distract your focus. Come on, guys, read with me. If Satan can't destroy your faith, he'll distract your focus. Anybody experience that? Let's go to the next one, all right? Read this one with me. If Satan can't make you quit, he'll make you coast. That's one of my big challenges in my life right now is I am going to finish strong. I challenge you, there, no coasting. No coasting. Let's go. And then one more. Read this out loud with me. If Satan can't harden, no, that's the wrong one. Okay, that's good too. If Satan can't harden your heart, he'll clutter your life. Here's another one that I messed up on there. This is the one I wanted to say. If Satan can't steal your salvation, he'll steal your joy. Anybody experience that one? All right, can't steal your salvation, he'll steal your joy. And you say, well, what's that all about, buddy? It's about Satan. Not only does Jesus walk among the churches, and he knows who we are and where we are, so does Satan. And he's got what the Bible calls schemes. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. This is so that we won't be taken advantage of by Satan, because we are well aware of his schemes. That's a strong word. Schemes, what is that? It's a thought-out plan or strategy when it comes to Satan, it's a thought out plan or strategy to destroy you. Now, if you want to believe that our day is no different than their day, when that verse was written, oh, go into the verse, keep going a little bit, all right? 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Hey, here we go. When that verse was written, I want to tell you how messed up the church was. 1 Corinthians, Paul has addressed, there's a brother who is sleeping with his mother-in-law. Okay? Now, by the time 2 Corinthians is written, he's repented. But guess what? The church is having a hard time forgiving him. And so Paul's having to say, you know, Satan couldn't get you through just outright sin. Now he's going to mess the church up through a lack of forgiveness. So he's having to write and say, guys, that's another one of Satan's schemes. So as we come to our letter today, over the last 2 weeks, we've seen the church at Smyrna, and now we'll see the church at Pergamon, and we'll see two of Satan's schemes. At Smyrna, we saw last week, his scheme was persecution. At Pergamon, it's compromise. At Smyrna, he tried to destroy the church from outside pressure. In Pergamon, it's an inside job. Smyrna, the opposition was obvious. In Pergamon, it's subtle. You see, Satan knows there's two ways to destroy a church. You can destroy it from the outside, and we see even across the world today, there's a lot of persecution. Or he can destroy it from the inside. Now listen, from the outside is normally not very, very effective. You go to places in the world where there's been lots of persecution. You know, when communist China finally opened up and we thought Christianity had died because of the persecution, we walked in there and Christianity had exploded. Because some people say the church is built on the blood of martyrs. So the outside pressure doesn't normally work very well. But the inside pressure is quieter and probably more effective. Because in the inside, Satan doesn't attack the church. Listen closely. He joins the church. Now, for Landmark Church, what do you think would be his scheme? Outside persecution or inside compromise? Guess with me. Inside compromise. You know, I did a Facebook poll a few weeks ago. How do you experience persecution? I got nothing. So I don't think that. This one, guys, this is the one we got to be well aware of. So let's go through the passage. It's a great passage. Revelation chapter 2, go to verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamon write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now stop there just for a moment. The word sword there is going to show up twice. And it's really a strong word here. Because the Roman government claimed the power of the sword, right? In other words, the Roman government had the power to execute. Even when Jesus is crucified, the Jews could not crucify him on their own. They had to go through Pilate, right? Because they had to have Roman approval. And so for Jesus to say, man, I'm the one with the double-edged sword. He's trying to say to these people, it looks like Rome's in charge, but they're not. I'm the one truly with the power of the sword. He says, I know where you live. Listen to this description. Where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name, and you did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. And here he repeats again. Well, how does he label this city? It's where Satan lives. So Jesus knew where they lived. He knew the temptations. Now, Pergamon was, most people think, the most beautiful of the seven churches, the city was. It was an intellectual center. They had a library with, I guess they didn't have books, parchment, of 200,000. Only thing that would rival that or be bigger would be Alexandria. It was a very political city. It was very sinful. It's actually where Satan's throne is. And there was all kinds of idol, but the idol to Zeus was a magnificent structure. And so he says, it's a rough place. But you guys have a great example. Here's this guy, Antipas. Antipas was willing to stand up to it. History says Antipas would not confess Caesar is Lord. All right. I was thinking through the deacon ordination a little while ago. It was mentioned, and we don't even think about it, that Jesus is Lord. Well, Antipas wouldn't say Caesar's Lord, so he was killed. So he's saying to them, you have faced the outside pressure, and in the outside pressure, you've been strong. I mean, you look back in your realm app, and you got a martyr in there. You're doing good. Now listen, though, where their problem is. Go to verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, a couple things he says here, okay? The problem is there's some internal false teaching. What is the teaching of Balaam? Well, we could go back to the Old Testament and look at a lot of details there, but basically, there's a king of the Moabites, Israel's enemy, named Balak, who hires Balaam as a prophet, and he sends Balaam into Israel to curse God's people. It's a crazy story there. It's a story where he runs into the donkey, and the donkey speaks to him. God will not let Balaam speak curses over his people. Every time he opens his mouth to curse them, he ends up blessing them. So they tried something different. He found another way. If he couldn't curse God's people, he would corrupt them from the inside. So he sends a bunch of Moabite women into Israel to start idol worship, pagan feast, and sexual immorality. And so again, he couldn't do it externally, and so he did it internally. So that's why that's here. And then we talk about the Nicolaitans back in the church at Ephesus, and this is another group. We don't know a lot about them, but they seem to encourage a wild pagan lifestyle full of immorality. So let's finish the letter, then we'll get practical. So what do we do about this? Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, man, that last verse is powerful. We'll get to that for a moment. Man, those are some incredible promises. So let's talk a little bit about how does a church conquer compromise, okay? Let me give you some points. Because Satan wins when we don't have our eyes wide open. If we just walk in church and live among each other and not thinking, you know, we're expecting maybe an attack out there. But it's a little bit more unexpected that someone might mislead us in here. So how do we avoid that? We do what Jesus did. We keep our eyes wide open. Number one, keep your eyes wide open to the culture around us. Imagine if you lived in a city that God said, here's my label for this city. This is the city where Satan's throne is. This is Satan's city. Wow. And so the pressure is to fit into the culture. And the problem is the culture was impacting them more than they were impacting the culture. And let's all be honest, isn't that our temptation? Because in our homes, we watch much of the same entertainment the world does. Social media, politics affects us in here as much as it affects them. I heard a great quotation from our friend Rick Ashley a few months ago. He says, the church has gotten in bed with politics and the baby doesn't look like Jesus. Whew. That's what's happening here. The external has come internal. Now, this is something I think significant here. He doesn't call them to leave. And the word actually here, when he tells them to stay, is not the normal word in Scripture for stay. It's like set down permanent residence. Now, you think if a city's that bad, you might go, you better get out of there. Listen to William Barclay. He has a great lines about this in his commentary. I think would apply to us. Here's something very important. The principle of the Christian life is not escape, but conquest. We may feel it would be very much easier to be a Christian in some other place, in some other circumstances, but the duty of the Christian is to witness for Christ where life has set you. The more difficult it is to be a Christian in any set of circumstances, the greater the obligation to remain within those circumstances. If in the early days Christians had run away every time they were confronted with a difficult engagement, there would have been no chance for the world to be reached for Jesus. Wow, I love that. I actually need to hear that. Now, you know, right now we hear a lot of bad things about the city that many of us live in, Montgomery. I mean, you just almost can't be in a conversation without somebody. I mean, I grew up here. I've never heard the talk the way it is today. Now, I've not heard anybody say it's where Satan lives, okay? But even if they did, our call, my friends, is not to run. Our call is to impact. And so as we dream together and present to you over the next few months, we're going to present a plan of how we impact the entire river region. We're not just talking about Montgomery. But we're also going to be talking about what do we do in the city where our address is? How do we become a part of the solution and not the problem? How do we change our mindset? I've had to repent of my mindset toward this city so we can be the answer and not part of the problem. Because like Barclay says, the passage says, the goal is not escape. The goal is for us to come to a place where we impact the culture more than the culture impacts us. So that's number one. Number two, keep your eyes wide open to the danger among us. It's really easy for us to sit here and throw stones at everything that goes on out there. The real danger is that some among you, he says, hold to these views. If we're going to be the church that impacts our culture, then first of all, there's got to be incredible purity within our church. I saw this quotation, didn't see the author, but it said, a ship rarely sinks because of the water around it. It sinks because the water that gets in it. And guys, Satan's not going to destroy the church because America's going crazy. Satan's going to destroy the church if we go crazy. So I'm asking you this morning, what are you excusing that's inexcusable? Where have you lowered God's standard? My friends, God has a high standard. And where are you compromising his standard? Because that's what's going to mess us up. Much easier for me to read the news and say, oh man, there's the problem. He's the problem. She's the problem. When the problem, more than likely, is going to be us. Number three. Keep your eyes wide open to subtle compromise. Now, back here, almost identical to us. Where were they compromising? Idols. Well, idol doesn't have to be a graven image. An idol is just anything that you consider more important than God. Think we face that temptation? Sexual immorality, probably number one temptation in our culture. There was a And guys, it can be so subtle. There was an interview that Oprah Winfrey did a few months ago. I actually like watching her. I think she's pretty interesting. But she had a Christian on. And this Christian was really bold about their faith. And she said to the Christian, you really believe that? And they go, yes. And the Christian said, I think what I'm telling you about Jesus is the truth. Listen to what Oprah said. I'm okay with that as long as you don't think your truth needs to be my truth. One two-letter word changed it all. So it's subtle. And so we've got to be aware of that. When it comes to idolatry, do I think more about my next possession than I do about the next soul I want to save? When it comes to my sports team, am I more fired up about them than I'm fired up about worshiping God? When it comes to politics, do I put more faith in my political party than I do in the power of Jesus Christ? When it comes to sexual ethics, how far have we compromised? I was talking to a dear sister in our church earlier this week, and she was telling me about her challenge. She's a single woman, and she says men ask her out to ask her out. But if she says to them, I want you to know before we go out, I'm not going to sleep with anybody I'm not married to, the date's over. Because we're facing it everywhere we go. What are some other temptations? Obviously, the way we use our money. I hear a lot of us say, you know, things are just too tight. I can't give the church. I'm certainly not going to give the biblical standard of 10%. But I'm going to go on a nice vacation this summer. With our children in our time. Some of you, you don't say this verbally, but you say it by what you're about to do in a few minutes. You're going to walk out of here and not leave your children in Bible class or take them to Bible class. You're not going to let them miss a practice, I promise you that. But you're not thinking twice about whether they're learning the Bible stories that are going to mold their life so they live for Jesus in this crazy culture. When it comes to alcohol, many of us have gone from a no-use standard that we really couldn't prove by Scripture to an overuse standard where we're just so loose. It's taking over our life. Some of us are compromising through cheap grace. What is cheap grace? Cheap grace is when my response to God is not in line with what he's done for me. He's done amazing things for me. How in the world do I respond in a half-hearted way? Oh, grace will cover it. How about even church attendance, guys? Some of us have compromised so far on that. Listen, if I hear someone say, I used to attend church 3 times a week, it's a joke. It's the end of a joke. Oh, back in those old days, man, my mom and dad had me there every day, every time the doors were open, man. We were there 3 times a week. Guys, with the culture we're living in, do we not need, I'm not being legalistic about this like you're going to hell if you're not here every time the church opens, but I'm telling you how foolish with a culture that's impacting us so much that we're compromising on the kind of time that God should demand in our life. Can you imagine a couple years from now someone says, you know, man, you remember those old days, man, when our kids used to go to school 5 times a week? How crazy. Can you believe we used to do that? Can you believe we used to really think our kids needed an education 5 days a week? No, we wouldn't do that. No, we wouldn't. But something more important than your kids' education, you're going to make fun of people who go to church 3 times a week. Is there something wacky about that, guys? We're compromising. We got to be, I'm not trying to get on to you. I'm looking at my own life. Whew. Now, number four, keep your eyes wide open to God's invitation to repent. Here's the good part. Now we're getting to the good part. Guys, the word repent is not a negative word. It's an awesome word. The word repent means that you can change. Jesus doesn't merely expose our compromise. He invites restoration. For you to say today, I will repent, is not negative at all. It simply means, you know what? I'm sick and tired of living this compromised life. Here's the problem with God, all of these things, is the change happens so subtle, you don't notice it. And maybe right now, today, maybe it's hitting you, and you're going, oh, man, some of those things are true about me. I do have some idols in my life. I am putting some things before God. The cool Bible word is repent. You know what that means? It's change your mind. Come to a point where you simply say, I don't want to live this way anymore. That's not negative, my friends. That's positive. That's full of hope. That says that God really believes you can change. Repent. And then number five, keep your eyes wide open to the reward ahead. This is where I wish I had more time because this is so cool. Because this is what Jesus promises. First of all, he promises the hidden manna. Well, what was the manna? It's what sustained God's people. God daily provided the food his people knew without any work they had. He gave them the manna. And for us to be sustained in the world we live in, Jesus is the bread of life. He not only sustains us, he fulfills us. And then the second promise here is super cool to me. It's the white stone. You know, what in the world does that mean? Makes no, we, you know, what's the big deal about a white stone? The white stone was very symbolic in this day. In fact, I found at least four things it was symbolic of. In a courtroom, when the verdict was announced, you know, we'd say, has the jury come to a verdict, please announce it. Then they'd go, guilty, not guilty. In that day, if they were found guilty, you gave a black stone. If they were not guilty, you turned in a white stone. Also, some other areas, if you want to go to a really big time party, your ticket of admission was a white stone. If you had been hospitalized and you're leaving the hospital healed, they hand you a white stone on the way out. On the athletic field, if you won a victory, they don't give out a gold medal. They give out what? A white stone. Guys, think about all those implications. The white stone means you're not guilty. The white stone means you're invited to the craziest, most wonderful party ever given. The white stone means you are healed. The white stone means you are the winner. So what's he saying? Guys, if we have wandered and compromised in some areas of our life, and we repent and we come back, oh my goodness, God's gonna give us the manna that will sustain us. He's gonna give us this incredible white stone that changes everything about our identity. So how exciting. As I want you to know, Jesus still knows exactly where you live. He still knows your circumstances. He still knows what you're going through. He knows where I'm tempted and you're tempted to compromise. And he still has given us the path of victory. You could leave here today symbolically with a white stone in your hand. You're victorious. You're healed. You're invited to the greatest party of eternity. You're the winner. Let me give you one more phrase, okay? I like this one. Review those, show the next slide. That's a review of what we just looked at. But here's where we close. Would you read this one out loud with me, like you're actually awake by this point? You're pretty weak at the beginning, if I can admit. Would you just go ahead and confess it and repent, all right? So let's read this out loud, okay? If Satan can't deceive you through the pressure of culture, he'll deceive you through the compromise of the church. Wow. Think this is relevant? Think we ought to be in the Word? We think we ought to have our kids in the Word? Amen. So today, you know, the reason he wrote these books and Jesus walked among the churches wasn't because he didn't love them. It's because he did love them. And you want them to have the opportunity to get back on track. And today, if you go, you know what? It's snuck in. The compromise has been so subtle. But today, Jesus has woke me up because he loves me this much. And today, if you need to decide to follow Jesus and become a Christian, today's the day for you to repent and confess. That's not negative. You'll leave this place forgiven and a different person with a white stone in your hand. If you need to move, come right now while we stand and sing.